I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. We are in the midst of our series on Sunday night on what it means to be reformed. What it means to be reformed. And since my voice is going in and out for me today, I might just take off and start yodeling, it sounds like, here in a second. Can all of you hear me okay at the level in which I'm speaking right now? We hope so. Okay, the back row is giving me the signal up, Charlie, so I think we're in good shape. As we look at the Word of God and what it means to be reformed, we looked at how the Reformed Church, the Presbyterian Church, looks at the Scripture. We took a look at the sovereignty of God, our unique approach to the creation and fall of mankind, and the startling results of the fall in each of our lives. We took a look several weeks ago, just as we did this morning, about the doctrine of the covenant and how that doctrine is so fundamental to the Reformed and Presbyterian faith. We looked at the gospel and the power of the gospel and how the gospel transforms and changes and how we understand the gospel in a sovereign grace approach to the preaching and teaching of God's word. We looked at that fundamental doctrine of being in Christ, of all the different aspects of salvation. We believe the heart of it all is that doctrine of Christ in us and we in Christ. We looked at what it means to have a Christian world and life view. We went on and took a look at the distinctive ways that we think about growth in grace. And then we talked about church government, the sacraments, and last week we talked about worship. Well, we did talk about worship, but all churches worship, but we did give you some insights into the way that we see worship from a distinctive approach. Tonight we're going to talk about something that is equally common to nearly every Protestant church that you could find, but there are some distinctives to the way we see it, so it earns its place on our list of those things that we see as distinctives of the Reformed faith. And that is the doctrine of preaching. The doctrine of preaching. Now, all churches preach, but we do have a little twist on it that maybe you haven't picked up than others. But we've been listening to preaching all our lives. If you grew up in a preaching church, you've got lots of sermons. You may have sermon notes. You may have sermon tapes. You just may have great memories of good sermons, and of course we all have these wonderful memories of bad sermons and bad preaching. If I would go and look even at my library at the sections on humor, you can always find lots and lots of humor about preachers, generally the ones who think that they're great preachers. A young man came home to his wife after preaching what he thought was a wonderful sermon, and he said, honey, how many really great preachers do you think there are in the world today? And she said, one less than you think. I've got some of those stories on my own that aren't canned stories. I had a gentleman who was nearing unto being a shut-in across the street from our church in Florida, and I would go visit him, just pop out of my office and walk across the street and visit him, and he would tell me stories about flying a B-24 in World War II, and I would love to talk to him about it, and he once said to me one day, he said, Pastor, you know what really hurts me about being in this wheelchair? And I said, what? And he said, I really miss your preaching. I really miss it. And I really like that. You know, preachers like that. And I said, well, you know, what we do have now is we have cassette tapes of all the different sermons I preach that we can bring home and even provide for you a cassette player if you need it. And he said, looked at me and he said, Randy, I don't miss it that much. I came into the back of my church in Florida one time, and I was listening to two girls talk about the morning service. One girl was there present for the morning service, and the other girl wasn't. And I was swelled with pride when the first girl was regaling what a wonderful sermon that she'd heard that morning. The second girl was out of town and wasn't able to be there. And the first girl said, oh, it was a great sermon this morning. And the second one, who was nearly always there, said, I always miss the good ones. That's called the preacher getting a big head and then getting it deflated really quick. One of my favorite stories isn't about me, but is about a fellow who preached in an asylum one time in a mental hospital. And after he was leaving the mental hospital, thinking he'd done a pretty good job, one of the patients turned to the other and said, "Except for the grace of God, go I." Well, we can go on and on. I've got a million preacher stories, just like every lawyer has a million lawyer stories, I think. But really, when we talk about it, we can often bypass the real, well, shall we say, seriousness of the task of preaching. You see, the thing that makes it so easy to punch holes in and make fun of is because it is an outmoded means of communication. If you go to communication schools or if you get a degree in communication, you probably won't be told, here's the best way to do it. Stand up and teach somebody out of a book. They won't repeat that one. And there have been times in the lives of the church down through the years that preaching was put on a back shelf. Even today, I guarantee you that you can go to any number of churches and find sermons 6, 7, 8 minutes long, which hardly even touches on the scripture. It was in 1740 that one author wrote that preaching is an outmoded and old-fashioned method of communication. 1740. And some people predicted that within 10 years we'd no longer have preaching in the church. After all, we had a modern church. We had a modern belief. 1740. And yet I picked all that up in the very first chapter of the biography, the two-volume biography of George Whitefield. When George Whitefield appeared on the scene in 1740, he was an anomaly. And what he did was simply stood up and preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And things began to happen in an amazing way. Though it was, disproven, a scientific fact. We don't need that kind of stuff anymore. I'd like to turn your attention to the book of Romans because it has some facts about preaching in it. Some that I think that we often miss when we go by too fast. Romans 9 through 11 is that famous and extremely important passage that talks about the relationship of the Jewish and the Gentile believers and what Paul is hoping for concerning those who are still among those who are Israelis or Israelites or Jews. In the church at Rome, there were Greeks and Gentiles, there were Latins and Romans, and there were Jews, and their relationship was frequently tense. And the Jews who had come to belief wondered if their compatriots, if those who were still among their ethnic group, had any blessing at all. Paul talks about that in some detail, and though that's not really part of what we're going to look at here, this is in that context where Paul starts talking about what is really necessary for Jews and for Greeks is to hear the Word of God and not just hear it, but to hear it preached. We'll be concentrating on 3 verses in Romans 10, but I do want to, simply for the beauty of the passage, to begin in verse 1 and read through most of the chapter. Hear God's word. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is, the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. I would like to submit to you something based on the language that is used here, but also based on the history of the Reformed Church. And I'd like to start by saying that God calls the church to use preaching. God calls the church to use preaching. In most of chapter 10, we have these wonderful words of life that we are so familiar with. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And yet, when he gets down to verse 8, he uses a specific Greek word. There are probably 4 or 5 Greek words that are used in the Bible for sharing the gospel, proclaiming, teaching, preaching the gospel. Of all the things I love about my English Standard Version Bible, one thing I'm not terribly crazy about is that they will use the word preach for a variety of different Greek words. And when you see a particular Greek word that is a very important one, they sometimes use the word preach and sometimes use the word proclaim. But there is one out of the 5 Greek words that's very important. Look at verse 8 for just a moment. In verse 8, it looks at the word proclaim, and that is the Greek word that I want to emphasize to you today. You may have been here when I before taught you this, that there is a particular Greek word that is a different kind of proclamation and teaching and preaching than any other. It is this word. It is the word keruso. And the one who does it is a charax. In verse 14, when he finally asks the question, how are they to call on him who they've not believed, and how are they to believe in him of whom they've not heard, and how are they to hear him without somebody preaching? This time it's translated preaching, but it's the same Greek word. It is the king of the words about preaching in the Bible. It is the word that we often associate in the Greek culture with the herald or the town crier, somebody who was sent into a place that did not know what the king wanted and was charged and commissioned with telling people all the king wanted them to know. And he brought with himself the authority of the king. Greek studies and theologians have agreed that this word is something a little different than the others. And we could define it in this particular case as a public oral proclamation by an authoritative person intended to inform and move. Not just any person, not just any kind of talking, but an authoritative word from someone commissioned to do so. This time, in this word, it's always public. It's always one to many. There are other words that are used, such as in Acts 13, we'll get a phrase called preaching and evangelizing, all kinds of words that can be done one-on-one or sharing or doing one-on-one evangelism. This particular word and the one that is emphasized here is always essentially what I am doing right now. It is intended to move people, not just inform them, but to move them. Martin Lloyd-Jones calls preaching truth through personality. the desire to change the hearer's knowledge and understanding and actions about something. But to be preaching that is biblical, it has certain things it has to have. It has to be, if it's going to be biblical preaching, about Christ in some way. You know the famous passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23 and 21 to 23. For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach, there's the word, keruso, to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. In the translation of this passage, it implies that the folly is intended to be the message we preach, that is, Christ crucified. But it is also, in the Apostle Paul, the method he uses to share that gospel, the oral public proclamation by an authoritative person. Preaching in the Bible is about Christ. It explains Scripture. It is filled with application, and it is plainly delivered. My studies in my doctoral program were about anything in the New Testament that told us how to preach. Now, we know what to preach, the content of Scripture, but is there anything in Scripture about how we must do it? That is our style, how the rhetoric must be delivered. And in my studies in Colossians 4 and in my studies in 2 Corinthians 4 and other places, I discovered the main thing about the way the preacher is supposed to preach is plainly, clearly, so that people can understand what he says without bells, without whistles, and without trying to mealy-mouth around the truth. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, when Paul says goodbye to Timothy and essentially hands to him the authoritative work of the church in Ephesus, he says this, I charge you in the presence of God and in Christ Jesus, who's the judge, the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. I'm familiar with at least two campus groups that are involved with some of our children on campuses who believe that preaching is outmoded even today. There are groups that say, you know, if you share the gospel with one person, and believe me, I was in one of these groups, I've got the method pretty well down. If you share the gospel with one person and they share the gospel with three people, and each of those people share the gospel with three people, and each of those share the gospel with three people, you will cover millions and millions of people that you could never cover if you just preached at them the way Billy Graham or somebody else does. And so in these particular instances, these campus groups, which are otherwise wonderful groups, have said in my presence, and I must say when I was in one of those groups, I said in the presence of many, that preaching is simply not necessary to share the gospel in the world. I think that is the exact opposite of what ought to be done. Yes, we ought to share the gospel. Yes, if I share with three and they share with three and they share with three. Absolutely true. But I believe that the centrality of the communication method in Scripture is first of all preaching. We talk about the term discipleship. We need more discipleship in the church. And most of my friends who use that term are simply talking about one-on-one or small group ministry, all of which is fundamental and good. But discipleship begins in doing what you are doing tonight. You cannot be discipled without preaching. Oh, small groups are good. One-on-one is absolutely fine. Relationships are good. But discipleship begins there. When we look at the most evangelistic book in the Bible, it is the book of Acts. And yet people sometimes miss the fact that the book of Acts is merely a series of sermons knit together by little prose and ideas, sermon after sermon after sermon after sermon. This doesn't mean that you don't have a fundamental place in the spread of the gospel. No, not at all. But the church that you need to be part of is a church that takes seriously the first method of communication in the church, and that is the preaching of God's Word. I'm not saying this so that I can keep my job. I'm saying this because I simply believe that's what the Bible teaches. When I started preaching, I didn't believe that. In fact, I was even thinking about maybe low-keying all that kind of stuff and focusing on other things. But from the Scripture, I believe that that's our fundamental way of sharing the gospel, preaching the gospel, and growing in the church. If you're going to grow, you need to have a quiet time daily. You do. You need to get out and do ministry. Absolutely. You need to have times of personal prayer. Yes. You need to meet with each other in fellowship groups. Yes, absolutely. But you need to hear the preaching of God's Word. Sinclair Ferguson, probably my favorite author of this part of our history of the church, said once in my presence, "How do you think you'll ever grow if you only hear one sermon a week?" Well, don't reach back and pat yourself on the back. You're here for your second one, at least most of you are. But I think that's the beginning of growing in grace. And I may say to you that 60 years ago, that's what pretty much everybody believed in God's church. Yes, private work is fundamental, but preaching is absolutely key. The second thing I'd like to do is to talk to you a little bit about preaching itself. Preaching, secondly, has a unique authority. It has a unique authority. Look at verse 14 in Romans 10 with me again. How are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without somebody preaching? You know, the translation of this particular verse is somewhat up in the air. And if you would open up your Greek Bibles, and if you have yours with you, I'm not trying to snow you with this, because it is a disputed one. And those of you who do read Greek, and I know there's at least a couple or so, could come up and show it to me and say, "I'm not exactly sure what you're saying is true." But I will tell you, there are some pretty heavy hitters who would like us to revisit our translation to verse 14. Because in the original language, it could just as easily say this. And again, I'm not trying to mess with the Scripture, I'm trying to suggest another translation that would be equally valid. Verse 14, "But how are they to call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe him they have never heard, or whom they have never heard?" Not in him. The word "in him" isn't there. The word "whom" is there in the original Greek, but "in him" is supplied by the translators to help it make sense. But I think it makes just as much sense to say, how are they to believe of the one whom they have never heard? In other words, they can't believe Christ as they've never heard him. And the next phrase, and how are they to hear? It's a very valid translation. To put the word implied from the first two phrases, him, without someone preaching. Let me read it for you in this new way, verse 14. "But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear him without somebody preaching?" This particular approach in the Reform circles is designed to demonstrate that Christ speaks in the preaching of God's Word. There are other passages of Scripture that sometimes we think are exclusive to the apostles, But in the Presbyterian Church, these have been applied to those who are faithful preachers as well. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, it says, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us." In other words, God literally making the appeal through those who are preaching. In Luke chapter 10, when Jesus sends out people who aren't even just the apostles, He says, "The one who hears you hears Me." What could that all mean? It means that historically, the Reformed Church have thought that when God's Word is preached faithfully by one trained and commissioned to do that work, then the very voice of Christ is heard as the gospel penetrates the heart. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm Isaiah or John. This is not primary revelation in any particular way. But the Reformed Church has always believed that if you had somebody who was commissioned, look at verse 15, how are they to preach unless they are sent? Someone who is commissioned, like in 1 Timothy 5:17, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I've already read it in verse 5, "You be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." If someone is commissioned, if someone is set aside to be ordained, if he is adequately trained so that he can look into the Word of God and truly give you the sense faithfully from the Scripture, then the Reformed Church has always taught that Christ's very voice is heard. How many times have you heard good preaching or preaching used by God when you could sense the Spirit speaking to you in it, feeling conviction of sin? How many of you found Christ because or aided by a sermon? If you're a covenant child, probably by many sermons within the context of the church. Christ does speak in the sermon of one commissioned, and as it says in the old Reformed documents, lawfully called. But you've got to be trained, and you've got to know what you're talking about. You know, many of you know that I was converted through the preaching of Billy Graham. Billy Graham was asked in an interview, "If you had to live your life over again, what would you do differently?" He said this, "One of my great regrets is that I have not studied enough. I wish I'd studied more and preached less. People have pressured me into speaking to groups when I should have been studying and preparing." Donald Barnhouse, a Presbyterian, said that if he knew the Lord was coming in 3 years, he'd spend two of them studying and one preaching. "And now in my older age, I'm trying to make up for it." Well, I think he was a pretty good preacher anyway, don't you? And yet it talks to us about the necessity of someone who is speaking from the Scripture to be trained well and to understand the Word of God so that Christ's voice might be heard. One of the early Reformed confessions was the Second Helvetic Confession that came out of Switzerland. It was Bullinger who fulfilled the ministry of Zwingli after Zwingli died. And Bullinger put in the margin of the Second Helvetic Confession, "The preaching of God's Word is God's Word." Now, that's powerful. Now, again, I'm not claiming, and no preacher would claim, to be preaching the very words of God. We're not speaking that we are as though we are Paul, or we are Peter, or we are Isaiah. We don't get special revelation from God. But the special revelation that God gives is in the Scripture. And as the Holy Spirit joins the Scripture with the human voice of one who is set apart for preaching, I believe the Holy Spirit communicates the call of Jesus Christ in a powerful way. The old Dutch Reformed would call it the voice of Christ. You may have heard me pray that on a frequent basis on Sunday morning. God, today, may the voice of Christ be heard in the preaching of His Word. Preaching has a unique authority. But finally, preaching has a unique power. When we talk about preaching and we think, well, how great it is if God's promised to use it, sometimes He just doesn't use it, does He? Back in Romans 10, we see that. In verse 16, after Paul talks about being sent in verse 15 and how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, in verse 16 it says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? It's going to be true that even the best of preaching, even the most faithful of preaching, won't always get instantaneous results, even though God has called us to use it. But we ought never to stop preaching because we don't get the results that we expect from time to time. Because God has promised to use it. 1 Corinthians 15:11 says, whether it was I or they, he's talking about other people, Paul is, that aren't apostles. We preach, you believe. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1 through 6, it says, therefore, having the ministry by the mercy of God, we don't lose heart, but we've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by open statement of the truth, there's that plainness, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience. There's that application. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we proclaim, here again, this is our word, Caruso. We preach what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ, our Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of the darkness, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He has said, through this preaching, God has promised that He'll bring us to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Scripture itself, being handed to others, has incredible power. The Scripture being opened and preached has another power as well. And it's not just the preacher's voice. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, we're not going to change. We're just going to stick with the powerful, plain preaching of Jesus. Jesus the Savior. Jesus the forgiver of sins. Jesus the pardoner. And as we try to preach what He tells us to preach, we are waiting for the light to come into the darkness and to shine the face of Jesus Christ in others. So what must be done to have this power? The power is simply up to God. However, I do think we ought to do certain things. The preacher has to preach with faith and with the Spirit. The preacher has to preach with expectation. And I have to do that. You've got to preach as though God is about to work, as God is going to do something. And you've got to preach and not be surprised when He does. But you've got to preach with the Spirit as well. The preparation of the preacher has to be dependent on God. Jeremiah 17:5 says, cursed be the man who trusts in man. Not necessarily in his own abilities, his own rhetoric, his own goodness of a preacher. It's got to be faithful, earnest, heartfelt, prayerful, spiritual preparation with pains taken to be plain, true, and honest about the Scripture. That's what I need to do. That's what you need to kill me to keep doing. That's what you need for me to be prayed for concerning. That's how you pray for me. Say, God, not just pray for my sermon, and I know some of you do, and I so much appreciate it. It's necessary. Pray for my preparation. Pray for spiritual preparation. Pray for me or for whoever preaches, whether it's Gary or whether it's Greg or Randall or an RUF guy coming over to visit. Pray that the person preparing has met with the Holy Spirit and he believes and he is filled with the Spirit himself. Richard Cecil, a great Anglican preacher that was preaching, I believe, during the Second Great Awakening, said this about the sermon at Pentecost. You remember the sermon at Pentecost, Peter's first sermon, when 3,000 souls were converted just like that. You ever read that sermon? We've taken that apart in my doctoral program. We took it all apart and tried to figure out what it was about that. Listen to what Richard Cecil has to say. I once said to myself in the foolishness of my heart, what sort of sermon must that have been which was preached by Peter when 3,000 souls were converted at once? What sort of sermon? Such as other sermons. There is nothing to be found in it extraordinary. The effect was not produced by eloquence, but by the mighty power of God present with the Word. What was amazing was the pouring out of God's Spirit. And so you need, and I need, to ask God to do it again. To do it again. But it also must be heard in faith and in spirit. In verse 17, back in our Romans 10 passage, it says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And I would say that you have a job when you come to church on Sunday. You need to hear. You need to hear. I remember a Baptist pastor handing me a tape when I was just a little young man before I ever went to seminary. I was getting involved in ministry, and it was a sermon. I'll never forget the title of it, Rightly Receiving the Word of God, by a great Baptist minister by the name of Al Martin. Rightly receiving the Word of God. And it was a 50-minute sermon on what you and I, how we have to listen if we are going to be biblical Christians. There was a lot of things in there that were spiritual, because you need to be prepared in prayer. You need to get your heart ready to hear the preaching of God's Word. You need to have faith. Faith enough to believe that God might even break out in revival because of the next sermon you're going to hear. You need to be prepared not to be sitting there saying, boy, I hope this one is a good one. Or I'm not so sure it's a good one. Or do what I'm afraid I am tempted to do. Oh, the arrogance of so many preachers, including me. When I hear someone's sermon, I go, well, let me just write down what's wrong with that part. You know, when I had an assistant pastor one time who I didn't think was a very good preacher. And I said, well, someday he's going to ask me what he did wrong. And here I've got 3 pages of things. I mean, it's hard to even say that. That is so godless. It is so, so bad. Yes, there are things that we can improve on. I could study more. I could try to be plainer. I got a doctorate in it, and I still don't do a very good job of it. And yet, what also needs to be done is that I need to, and you need to, be a right receiver of God's Word. Prayer, meditation, dealing with your sins before you walk into this room. Asking God to forgive you. And there are some physical things as well. How about going to bed on Saturday night? I heard one preacher say, Moses, get up in the morning. And he stopped and said, what does Moses had to do before he got up in the morning? He had to get down at night. Some of us spend Saturday night as though it was just a free night to hang out. Remember, the Christian's night to howl is Friday. The Scots always called Saturday evening preparation day. Preparation day. Go to bed. Go to bed. Sit in a place that is attuned to listening. Some of you need to sit far away, and it's a good thing. Sometimes we need to not be distracted by the preacher being so close to us. Some of us need to sit closer so that the people listening don't distract us sometimes. I don't know where you ought to sit, but sit somewhere that makes you ready to receive the word. Some of you need to take notes. Some of you don't need to take notes. But all of you need, when you sit down in these pews before I preach, if when I say, turn in your Bibles, do this one thing for your own soul's sake and also for mine. When I say, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 10, I use the phrase, open your Bible. I say it every single sermon. Just ask God to help you remember. Holy Spirit, be here. And let me hear the voice of Christ in the preaching of God's word. It doesn't take long. It doesn't take long. Do you hear the voice of Christ in preaching? I'm not trying to be too terribly Pentecostal when I say that. We hear the word of God and it is applied to our lives. I would like to even say, who among you has not been touched by the Holy Spirit because of a sermon? If you have never sensed in a sermon or because of a sermon God touching your heart in any way, it may be because you simply don't know Christ. It may be because tonight could be your night to ask Christ to save you. The Christ who has come to be among us. I'm preaching tonight on a very practical aspect of theology. And yet, I don't want to get away from the very heart of what I'm supposed to be about in the first place, and that's preach Christ. Christ is the one whose voice we need to long for, the one we need to hear, who gives us forgiveness, who saves our soul, who nourishes us and builds us up. Ask Him to save you. But Christian, I would even say, you may not like me very much. I don't try to, nobody should go out and say, oh, we like you. Don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. You may not like the way I speak. You may not like different aspects of here. You may be coming to this church in spite of me. But what you need to do is to watch your attitude about the preaching of God's word. Because that's not me. That's not about me. Yeah, I'm doing it. I know that. And I mess it up sometimes. Oh, do I ever know that? But this is the means God has called us to use to transform your children, to change your hearts, and to make you ministers of grace in the world. Some of the worst sermons, technically speaking, I've ever preached have been the sermons when I have seen people weeping in the pew, when I have seen people decide to go to the mission field, when I have seen the children of believers finally come to Christ. I take no credit. How could I? It's Christ. Ask Him to help us. Let's pray. God, our Father, we ask You that You would bring better preaching to this church and that You would give the time for each one who comes to this pulpit to prepare adequately and truly. Give us, Father, the power and the authority that You designed to be in the right preaching of Your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.